And we'll read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned, we are starting a new series this Advent, 4 weeks, considering the promises of light given in the prophet Isaiah. So this first sermon is called, You Have Seen a Great Light. And so we begin with the prophet Isaiah. If you notice in your bulletin, looking at what we've done already, much of what we've done has been echoing the language of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel because so many of its prophecies are gospel promises foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. We also find promises concerning the new heaven and the new earth. And so it's a great danger for us then as believers if we fail to read this book at all, or if we fail to read it in its context. If you're unaware of the context of this book, maybe when you hear about this language, it may appear a little boring, but it's only because we fail to realize that when this book was being penned by the prophet Isaiah, the world was in many ways falling apart. This book is written over 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah is concerned with the message of God coming to a people who had witnessed a ferocious superpower not only attack nearby nations, but even conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. In Isaiah's lifetime, this global military superpower known as the Assyrians, they not only conquered the northern territories of Israel, but they ejected the natives, the native Israelites. They replaced them with their own people and expounded and expanded their borders. What would it be like for us today? Now, this may sound absurd, but please entertain me. It would be as if New England was conquered by Canada. See? And the citizens of the United States were shipped to northern Canada. And all of New England was now being made an expansion of Canada, repopulated with French-speaking Canadians. It would be as if the American Southwest was conquered by Mexico, and the same event occurring of the exchange of peoples and culture and language. Could you imagine what that would be like if this happened in our lifetime? I remember the horror that shook our nation on 9/11 when the Twin Towers were destroyed by an act of terrorism. I remember the fear at that time that became so normative in our nation. But for all of the horror, if something like the conquest had occurred, the fear, dread, and trepidation in our land would be even greater. What am I getting at? When we come and enter into the world of Isaiah, It is a time and place of great religious hypocrisy mixed with a fear of foreign superpowers. And at the very moment, you didn't know whether or not they were going to come for you. Because again, they didn't have TVs or radios to say this group of people were coming. You knew the armies were invading when you looked out your window and go, oh, look at that, the army's invading. Instability, then, is a good word to define the moment. And in fact, our passage begins with a contextual note of the reality of the devastation descending on the northern kingdom. Assyria did this in the year 722 BC, and Israel never recovered from that. And so it is precisely in that moment of fear, in that moment of uncertainty, horror, and dread, that God's word descends upon his people. Now, at the outset, again, you might ask yourself the question, how can a nearly 3,000-year-old story have an impact on your life here and now? But if we simply ask just a few questions, we'll find that people, whether they speak Hebrew or English, whether they ride cars or camels, are more similar than we think. For example, what are we supposed to do when things don't work out? What do you do when things don't get better? When they don't come back? When you don't get the job? When you don't get the house? When people abandon you who are supposed to protect you? When people you trusted fail you? When no matter how hard you try, you just can't fix it? What are you to do? How do the promises and plans of God come to soothe us and reignite hope in our souls when our hearts are found in a pit so deep we could never crawl out even if we tried incessantly? And so my encouragement to you is very simple. You better pay attention, because this ancient Hebrew prophecy came to a people who were in such a hopeless situation. And the word of God descended upon them like a meteor at night to light up their darkness and show them the way. Our passage is all about hope, one of the principal Advent themes. Now, we certainly can't cover every aspect of this text as it deserves, but it is my intention for us to simply begin to see the broader structures as a whole. And when we do that, what do we find? We find hope at the heart of it. So to guide us, as is our custom, I will provide three broad heads to guide what we'll be doing today. They'll be up here on the wall for you if you're taking notes. Can I challenge you? If you're not someone who takes notes, I'm going to challenge you to take notes today. Is it because I want you writing down things I say because what I think is important? No, what I think is not important. I'm a person. But what the Word of God says is important. And so often we lose out on sermons because we don't take the time to consider what's being said, to write it down, and think about it later today and later throughout the week. This is something that the church really was strong in for years, but has since dwindled. Not just our church, the church at large. So let's look at the first one then. A Christian's hope only emerges from the darkness. Have you ever considered that in creation, light has ever only been born from the darkness? In a context of chaos, in a world without form and void, where darkness spread over everything, in the midst of such horror, we find these words in Genesis 1, 3, and 4. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. In the context of nothing, something emerged that was absolutely stunning. Something entirely unlike everything else which surrounded it. There was light. The prophet Isaiah points back to this creational reality by his very language in Isaiah 9:2. He says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." What is the darkness? What is the light? Who are the people? Some early translations of this text have alluded to darkness being akin to death. There is a sense, then, where we find in Isaiah merely a foreshadow of what will ultimately come when Jesus arrives on scene. Notice that I'm trying to see Isaiah through the lens of the cross. The great pastor Augustine said this, "In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the New Testament, the old is revealed." There is that bridge between the two that we've been talking about. We find in the Old Testament reality a foreshadow of what is found completed only in the coming of Jesus. But we must do things in their proper order and resist our tendency for hastiness. Who was the prophet talking about? If you look at verse 1 of our text today, you're going to get a contextual theme that talks about a particular place and a particular people. He says there, "There'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Again, these are the lands to the north of Jerusalem, to the north of the Israelites' people and their country, the land of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you have a Bible and go to the back of it, usually there's a map showing where the tribes were located. You'll see these are in the north, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. These were the precise people who were ejected from their land, having foreign invaders. Now we hear that and we think, okay, history. No. Enter into that world. What would that be like if you had someone from a foreign nation kick you out of your home, take over your family's property and farm, sleep in your bed, wear your clothes, feast on your food, devour your cattle? These people were watching this happen right before them, and they were left homeless, penniless, dejected, and devoured. This word initially comes to them. But condemnation alone is not what we find. There's this language of former times, latter times. The former times were ones of shame. The latter time, we read, it says, "God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, and most interestingly, Galilee of the nations." We know the end from the beginning, because the Gospel of Matthew quotes this very passage and says it was fulfilled in the days of Jesus. Well, how did that happen? It happened and was fulfilled when Jesus began his ministry. You can read this in Matthew 4:16 and following. Jesus didn't begin his ministry at the temple. He didn't begin it in Jerusalem or Judea, but in Galilee, in Capernaum, functionally in the woods, in the sticks, in a rural context. Matthew writes for us in 4:13 and 14, "Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And then he quotes our passage. 700 years before Jesus walks the earth, God promises hope to his people who sat in darkness. Notice that this promise of God would be fulfilled 7 centuries later. And it came to a people who were still enslaved. The Jews were under the domination of the Roman Empire. The northern Israelites were still missing, still in exile when God delivered his message. The southern kingdom of Judah were still watching Assyria grow in its power when God delivered this message through Isaiah. And so what do we make of that? God's promises for a future hope invade the horror of our present, not simply to undo it immediately, but to preserve us in the midst of darkness. Sometimes the Christmas season is a time of great joy for many families. Sometimes it's not a time of joy at all. It's a time of horror and dread and of loss. This word comes as a word of hope to those of us who are maybe today in a season of great darkness. This is what we find in the Apostle Paul, that he was able to even have hope in darkness. When he was in the middle of an ancient jail, he wrote to the church of Philippi these things in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord again. Always, I will say rejoice." When we consider the language of David, who we know in our readings of 2 Samuel is on the run, so often in his life being assaulted by people who should have taken, "I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Christian, We are not promised a life void of darkness and hardship. This is the first lie we must dispel this morning. We are not promised a life without darkness or hardship. But we are promised that we will have company along the way. Company that will lighten our darkness and lighten our hearts. The very blessing and promises that God bestows onto his people, one that we use regularly in our benediction, when we send you out into the world as lambs to the slaughter, as light into the darkness, is from Numbers 6:25. And it says, the Lord make his face to what? Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The darkness that we find in our world, the pain and suffering, the sickness or betrayal, all of this is birthed from sin. As one prayer puts it, it's a result of leaving undone things which ought to be done and doing those things which ought not to be done. Or to use other terms, they are sins of omission. You didn't do what God told you to do. Or sins of commission. You did what God forbid. These two dynamics lay at the heart of every wrong thing in our world. It's not surprising, though, to us that darkness exists. What's surprising is that God's answer to our darkness is not merely justice. Justice, we read in the promised to all who refuse to repent and believe. We read in Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. But God also promises hope in a way none of us deserve. God-born hope is surprising and sweet. The sort of hope that God breeds in us is not the sort of immature naivete that pretends every day is a good day or that every pain and suffering and evil is an illusion. The sort of hope that God delivers is one that does not deny the darkness in our hearts or in the world, but meets us in the darkness, comforting us when we suffer and confronting us when we're found fighting against him. In other words, the sort of hope that God births in our hearts is a direct confrontation against the darkness of our hearts. But that's what light does, doesn't it? It confronts the darkness and forces it to flee. Isaiah scholar J. Alec Motier writes, "The people of God must decide what reading of their experiences they'll live by. Are they to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the dreams shattered, and conclude that God has forgotten them? Or are they to recall his past mercies, to remember his present promises, and to make great affirmations of faith?" This brings us then to our second point up here, which is a Christian's hope only emerges from God's actions. The prophet Isaiah, as he is comforting his audience, reminds them of God's victory over Midian. We see this in verse 5. What's going on here? Isaiah points his listeners back to what may have been one of the greatest upsets in the history of Israel. I encourage you, if you're not familiar with this, to go to Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, the story of Gideon. To go back to the notes concept, if you're taking notes, you write down Judges 6, 7, and 8, and throughout this week you read it so that you can learn more about the people of God and why this is a comfort to you. The Midianites, if you're unfamiliar or you've forgotten this story, they abused Israel. They were a nation so large that it says in the text that you couldn't count them all. And yet, when God confronts Gideon, a young man hiding because this nation, the Midianites, were stealing all of their crops, all of their goods, and robbing them repeatedly, God finds Gideon hiding. This pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, prophetically speaks over him, and he says that which had not yet occurred. This is what God can do. We cannot do that, but God does that. What does he say? Judges 6:12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon was not a mighty man of valor yet. He was a coward hiding in a pit. And yet the Lord does something marvelous in and through him so that his people who were wicked and in darkness because of their sin, as the first chapter and the first couple of verses make clear in Judges 6, much like the days of Isaiah, God does this so that he might display his character and grace. Isaiah was pointing his listeners then, and even today, back to this legendary upset, much like David and Goliath, even before the days of David and Goliath. But there's another event lurking in the background. Our passage is in Isaiah chapter 9. If you simply read the very next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 10, you read about Midian again. But the story of Midian is purposely placed next to another story that was meant to evoke hope in the people of God by considering God's past faithfulness. If you look at Isaiah 10, verse 26, it says this, at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in when God saved his people under the leadership of Moses. Now, I got to let you know that I wanted to spend a very long time comparing these two figures, Gideon and Moses, because there's a lot of overlap that's going on there. Moses saved God's people from the most powerful superpower of the day, the kingdom of Egypt and Pharaoh. He saved them in a way none of them expected. If you watch football, there are plays you expect. There are plays you don't expect. When we look at what God was doing with his people Israel, and he said, I'm going to save you, he pulled a play out of his playbook that nobody expected. In fact, one that looked so ludicrous that many of them thought God was just there to kill them. But he saved them in a way they never saw coming. This is the very same thing Gideon pointed to when he was confronted by the angel of the Lord. Gideon heard these promises of what God was claiming about him, and then he opened up his heart to lay before this angel of the Lord the deepest questions of his heart. He questioned God's faithfulness. Now, when was the last time you questioned God's faithfulness? Now, as decent, upstanding, decently religious people, you probably won't say out loud, I recently was very upset with the Lord and was near cussing him out because of my anger at my situation. I doubt any of you would be that honest. But how many of you in your life have been so upset with the Lord because of where you are, because of the difficulties you're enduring? How many of you have been that transparent with God in your fury? It is not good and right, but it is honest. How many of you know God knows the deep questions of your heart well before you even say them? Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Have you ever asked the Lord, why has this happened? Why is this happening? Why are you letting this happen? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Have you ever asked the question, God, where are you? How could you even be in the midst of this situation? Look at what's happening. Where are you? And so what is Gideon's response, his conclusion? Now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Gideon brought his hardest questions to God while simultaneously pointing back and looking back at God's saving events. What happens when we begin to confront our present momentary darkness in the way that Isaiah calls us to? Our fears are set in their proper place as microscopic in comparison with the powers of our glorious God. Much more can be said and should be said, but we go to our third point. A Christian's hope is always available for today. If you live long enough, you start to see the same story emerge again and again. Of movies, they played again and again, but the actors change. You might think of movies, it's the easiest way to see that, right? Well, who's Batman? Is it Adam West? Is it Michael Keaton? Is it Val Kilmer? Certainly not George Clooney, it's not even an option. You see the same roles played again and again, different actors. We see that in our life, we see that in stories, we see that in children, we see that in families, we see that in marriages, we see that in churches. Maybe places where you go, I've seen this story before. I think I have an idea how this ends. There's a pattern or broad archetype or archetype that emerges when we follow Isaiah's example to consider God's faithfulness in the past with his people. Well, what do we find? Here's the pattern. God's people sin to the surprise of no one. God's people suffer. The people ask, where is God? Why is this happening? like Gideon's questions. And what happens next? God meets them and promises to be with them. God points them to his character and promises. And God saves the day in a way no one expected. There's a line from the book, I can't remember it too well, but things don't always happen the same way twice, though there are patterns. Neither Moses nor Gideon were seeking God when God found them. Neither man believed they were fit to be used by God to do something of benefit for God's people. They pointed to their weaknesses. They pointed to their inadequacies. They pointed to their natural failings as people, that God could not possibly use them in some way to do something marvelous. It's a stunning parallel in Exodus 3 and Judges 6. I challenge you to just go through that together at some point. But what's fascinating is that in the end, none of that mattered. God silenced their doubts with a most fundamental and important promise. And it's this. I'm quoting Exodus 3:12, simultaneously quoting Judges 6:16, and alluding to Psalm 23:4. What is that phrase? What's God's answer? But I will be with you. Go ahead and lay before God every excuse you have of why he can't use you, of why he can't do something good in your life, why your situation is too hopeless and too broken and too dark, and that there's nothing good. Go ahead and list them all out before the Lord. Get a piece of paper, laminate it, make a copy, save it as a PDF, email yourself in the future so in case you forget. And yet God's answer is still always the same. But I will be with you. Do you know that that promise comes to you today, beloved? You, church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise comes to you. The promise of God's presence continues in such a sweet way for believers today. We list out the horrors of our world. We list out our sins, our shortcomings, our personality defects, our intellectual defects, our social defects. We lay it all before God. We label every reason why God should leave us, and we are absolutely right. And yet he says, but I will be with you. How can we know this? We don't merely hope in some generic cheer or blind sentiment. Our faith is historically grounded, like the faith of Isaiah and the faith of Gideon, and even the faith of Moses, because God grounds his promise and call to him in the covenant he made with Abraham. And even Abraham's covenant harkens back to that promise. When that first covenant of works was broken between Adam and Eve and God made a second covenant immediately, the covenant of grace, and there was a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Where do we see that seed promise echoed in our reading today? In Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We today find hope by looking back to all of those promised events of God's faithfulness, and also to this promised child, the Son of Mary, the eternal Son of God. And what do we learn? What do we do if we're found in a season of darkness by our sins or the sins of other people who wrong us? We are reminded of several things. First, God seeks us out in the darkness. Why? The Bible gives us this great promise that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to seek and save the decent and upstanding and the people who had it all together and never screwed up and were perfectly fine on their own. He came to save lost people. You ever got lost in the dark? It's a terrible feeling. How wonderful is it to know that somebody's looking for you? Jesus is looking for you. The second thing we see is God is not surprised by our hard questions. Think back to Gideon. He asked the questions that echo in every heart when tragedy strikes. I pray you're not walking in a tragedy right now, but statistically, at some point, you're going to. And at some point when that happens, the natural reflex of our heart is to say, God, why did you let this happen? Where were you? Where are you? We find this pattern in the Psalms. Psalm 142, verse 1 and 2 says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. What we find is that it is indeed profitable for us to lay our complaints before God. The third thing we see is God isn't slow to keep his promises. We want everything now. I ordered a book last week, and it's taken 7 days to get here. I'm going to die. It's ridiculous, right? We order things on Amazon Prime, and it takes more than 2 days, and we think we're going to lose it. God does not move in two-day shipping. God moves in centuries, not in seconds. Just as the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments were not evidence of God's absence, even today, our periods of silence where it seems as if God has forgotten us are not evidences of his absence, but his movement in preparing our worlds for his saving work at just the right time. The fourth thing we see is God is the light by which we see. We see ourselves rightly, as too often audacious and brazen, when we should be patient and humble. We see our situations rightly because of him, no longer as excuses to accuse God, but like landscapes of an artist in the middle of his work, waiting for a simple stroke of the brush to completely transform the canvas. We see our Savior rightly through hope, who didn't make his life comfortable and simple and quiet, but placed himself in the very place that was deemed cursed by God. That's where Jesus set up shop. In the cursed land of the north, Jesus set up shop. Jesus does not flee from darkness. If you think you are too dark for God to do something, I want to tell you again, Jesus does not flee from darkness. But like a ray of light which emerges from the sun, it goes forth in every direction, seeking out the darkness to transform it, to warm it by his presence. And so if we're struggling with hope today, we must not silence our deeper questions before God, but learn to ask the right ones. Rather than saying, how does my situation define God? We ask instead, how does God's character redefine my situation? Rather than saying, how does my situation control me? We instead ask, how is God controlling my situation to draw me closer to him? Rather than saying, why am I found in darkness? We instead preach to our own hearts, Lord, you are with me in the darkness and are my light. Rather than saying there's no way out, we hear Jesus say, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. John 12, 46. We learn to bring our questions to God, but even more than speaking, we learn to hear what he has to say. There's kids in the church. Kids, can you touch your two ears? Good job. How many ears do you have? Say it out loud. How many mouths do you have? We need to listen twice as much as we speak. It's important. We have to learn to listen to God's word twice as much as we lift up our complaints. To do so, we have to learn to think deeply on the word of God, day and night. When you wake up in the night to think on God's promises. When you drive to work to remember God's promises. When you take out the trash to remember God's promises. When you kiss your kids or grandkids goodnight to remember God's promises. When you are sitting in a room of people and you're staring at the wall and somewhere entirely else, remembering God's promises. For our great comfort is only ever found in what God does for us. This is the gift of Christianity. It's not about our divine ascent coming up to heaven so that we might be a blessing to God because we've made ourselves fit for heaven, but rather that we are lost in a haze of our darkness and the light has shone. And what is the result of that light of God which pierces our dark hearts that are confused? Joy. Right in the text, it says in verse 3, You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. How can we be certain God is going to do this? Well, the very last verse of our passage, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He has given us his promise and his word. He has given us his promise.